We are in Romans chapter 2, picking up in verse 17. The plan is to cover through verse 29. Is this a good sound? Everybody can hear? I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So in chapter 1, Paul has outlined the guilt of the natural man, the Gentiles, the non-believers. And then he's moved on to the self-righteous person, the one who has at least a professed practice of righteousness, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and unrighteous motives. And now he moves specifically to undermine any confidence the Jews might have in just their Jewishness, or their traditions, or their ancient practices. Because he's going to focus and destroy any reliance on the outward. And he's going to pull our hearts and our minds and all of our thinking to what we are inwardly. In Paul's day, the prevalent thinking was that if you were of Jewish descent, you were saved because of your genetics. You are a descendant of Abraham. And you had the law, which the Gentile nations did not have. And you had circumcision, that unique covenant, that outward sign that God gave to the patriarchs through Moses especially, that was an outward sign of his special covenant relationship with them. And they also thought they were saved because they weren't Gentiles. In fact, in the first century, there are some ancient Jewish writings that look at non-Jews as Gentiles as fodder for the furnaces of hell. And they were relying on their genetic background or their traditions or their rituals. They did not understand, because of that, their own helplessness. And they did not understand, because of that, their need for a savior. They thought they were in good shape because of those things I've outlined. But Paul, out of love for his countrymen, for he dearly loved his countrymen, and he said at one point, "I would wish myself accursed for the sake of my countrymen. If he could somehow, through his being accursed, they be saved," he was willing to make that exchange. "I love my countrymen as well, but I'm not sure I'd be able to say that honestly." But out of love for his countrymen, he seeks to disabuse them of that false sense of security, of that false sense of superiority. And he lays out his argument here, as he does in all of Romans, in a brilliant point-by-point discourse, anticipating objections and answering them before they even leave his audience's mouth. So let's begin. Verses 17 and 18, as I read, said, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." Now, I note here that he says, "you are called a Jew." That's what they were relying on. They had Jewish ancestry. but they were not necessarily part of the covenant people in heart. They may have been outwardly part of the covenant, but inwardly they were far from it. God said that in Isaiah. You draw near me with your lips, but in your heart you are far from me. And he says they rest on the law. They rest on the fact that the law was given to them, not necessarily that they sought to adhere to the law. They thought the law set them apart in and of itself. And he says, you make your boast in God. And that word boast means that they glory with or without good reason. They gloried because God chose their ancestors. They didn't glory in God himself, by and large. They replaced the knowledge of God with reliance on their traditions and on their rituals and on their history. And he says, you make your boast in God and know his will. And that's true. God revealed his will particularly to Abraham's descendants. They received the oracles of God. And that in itself increased their reliance on the outward. But unbeknownst to them, or at least not acknowledged in their thinking, was that because they had the law, it also increased their accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. And he says that you're being instructed. You know these things. You approve the things that are excellent. They gave lip service, head acknowledgement, to those laws, those morally perfect laws of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the 613 statutes and regulations that were to govern the entire nation for all time. And they looked at that as an edifice of salvation in itself, rather than a monument to the righteousness of God, and as a tutor to bring them to the Savior, because they could not meet the law. And they approved the things that are excellent precisely because they were instructed out of the law that moral purity is excellent, that fidelity in marriage is excellent, that not coveting is excellent, not lying or stealing or murdering is all excellent ways to live. And for those, especially in Paul's time, there was a group of people, the Pharisees, who were professional law keepers. I mean, they concerned themselves with the minutiae of the law of Moses. And not just the law as it was given by God, but the tradition surrounding the law. And in doing so, they were obsessive in their adherence to the outwardness of the law. Jesus said, you tithe mint and cumin, and yet the important things you ignore. Better that you should do all than to do what you were doing. But the bottom line of Paul's statements to them are that they had a false security in the outwardness of their relationship with God, and they didn't let it penetrate to their heart. Verse 19 and 20, he goes on and say, not only do you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They were confident, but it was a false confidence. It was the kind of numbing complacency that many people will find themselves ending up in hell with, because they will not understand what is required of them, which is forgiveness for their sins. They were under the impression that if they dotted their I's and crossed their T's and did everything outwardly that the law insisted that they do, they didn't need to be concerned with their intent, with their motives. And therein is where they fell short. And he said, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. In reality, instead of being a guide to the blind, they were, as Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 24, blind guides. They didn't lead the blind, they were blind themselves, who strain out a gnat because it was an unclean creature. They daren't let it go past their lips, else they would be guilty of eating an unclean animal, a gnat, and swallow a camel. which was also unclean. But they did not see the distinction that what God intended between clean and unclean was not only for health reasons, and there were some good health reasons for those things, but ultimately and foundationally, it was a test of their obedience. So they were confident that they were a guide to the blind, but instead they are blind guides. And that was due to the outwardness. And due to their outwardness, the light that they said they had, here he says, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Their light was darkness. Jesus said the same thing to them in Matthew 6:23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Their confidence, their boast was in themselves, not in their God. You are confident that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. They thought themselves in the position of spiritual superiority. Because they had the law, because they had their traditions, because they were genetically descendants of Abraham, they felt that they had the right not only to instruct, but to condemn. They would, by their very actions, portray to the non-Jewish world an unloving God. A Pharisee would walk down the street, and if a Gentile was on the same side of the street, they'd cross the street, lest the dust that was raised by the unclean Gentile would somehow cling to their robes and make them unclean. Instead of showing the world the love of God, they showed instead the exclusivity of their relationship with God. And it was impossible to breach that barrier because of their behavior. And again, if you looked at those Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were rabid legalists. They could not condone any infringement of what they thought was proper conduct and proper interpretation of the law. There was no love there. It was all legalism. And he says, you are a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They had the form. That's true. And that law was unique in all the world. And it was given to them as caretakers, but also as proclaimers of that law to the rest of the world, by their lives and by their words. But what they were portraying instead was a very unloving picture of the Lord of the universe. So they had the form, but they were disregarding the substance, the heart. And so all of their form was for nothing. It was, in effect, condemning them even more. And Paul's heart broke because of that, which is why he wrote these chapters in Romans. He goes on with his argument in verse 21 and 22, and he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So he's accusing them of hypocrisy here. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? They may have known the words, but they did not live out the precepts of the law. They didn't live what they taught. Jesus put it this way, you make someone twice as fit as hell as you yourselves are. You put burden upon burden of someone trying to come into the relationship with God and yet won't lift a thing with your own finger. So they supposed that they were in good shape because they were in a position to teach, but they didn't even live out what they taught. He says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? They made a big show of condemning theft while being thieves themselves. Again, a condemnation from Jesus. You say that what you are obligated to give to your parents to take care of them, for instance, you can't give them because you declare it korban, or a gift to the temple. So you let your parents, the ones who God says take care of, starve or suffer, while you yourself retain comfort and ease. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now this they especially didn't understand. And Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They thought because they remained physically pure that they were indeed pure. And Jesus brought the level of compliance with the law so much higher than what they traditionally understood it to be, that even looking at a woman was, in effect, committing adultery. An impossible standard to live. And Jesus said those things on purpose because the only way that we could accomplish even remotely the standards that Jesus set on the Sermon on the Mount was through the power of His Spirit within us. His recreating our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh instead. And that's what Paul is pointing to, that on their own, they were helpless, and worse than being helpless, they didn't recognize that they were helpless. He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, outwardly, they condemned and abhorred pagan beliefs, but that did not prevent them from commerce or profit from the same. They would have lucrative dealings with pagans and so on for their own profit, but even more than that, in the temple precincts during Jesus' time, it was an organized crime outfit. You couldn't bring your own animal, because if you did, the priest would just condemn it. Now, I'm sorry, we won't accept that. That has a blemish or a spot. However, we will provide you with a pre-approved sacrifice for some shekels. And even their exchange of foreign money for the temple currency, they took a large percentage of that in the exchange rate. They were thieves. And they, through their outward adherence to what they could excuse the law or could interpret the law saying, they were in fact idolaters themselves. Because rather than worship God, they were worshiping their own prophet. They were worshiping their own position. So these are four questions that Paul brings out. You therefore teach another. Do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You say do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? These are four questions that Paul asked them in order to bring out their self-evident hypocrisy, in order to bring out their false foundation of security. They really had no security in what they were living. And to bring out their unbelief. That's why Paul was hated. Everywhere he went to preach the gospel, he gave this type of truth to his audience. And particularly his Jewish response was hatred. They wanted to tear him apart, limb from limb. They wanted to, as much as they wanted to eliminate Jesus before him, their hatred of Paul was such that they could not abide him from being there. And they would actually follow him from city to city to try to get the next city to put him to death. That's why he says he was stoned and left for dead 3 times. He was shipwrecked. He was put upon by his countrymen night and day. And through it all, he still loved them. And still, through it all, he still wished that he himself were accursed from Christ for his brethren, his countrymen, according to the law. Luke 6:46 summarizes all of this in this way. Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That's the ultimate in religious hypocrisy. Lord, Lord, but do not do the things which I say. Verses 23 and 24, he says this, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." They made their boast in the law, but in doing so and living the way they lived, they dishonored God through their own breaking of the law. And that was the worst offense of all. They claimed adherence. They claimed to be God's chosen people. They claimed to be in this special covenant relationship with God. But through their actions, they broke the very law that they were resting upon to prevent themselves from going to hell. And what it showed, instead of a loving God again, it showed a God who was unfair and hypocritical. And in effect, by living the way they were living, although they outwardly said, yes, we pledge allegiance to the law, that was a false allegiance by how they lived. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, Paul doesn't specify where it's written, but there's multiple places. I can give you a couple. In 2 Samuel 12, 14, when Nathan the prophet was condemning David for his adultery with Bathsheba, however, Nathaniel said to David, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David, who was a representative of God, the chosen king of Israel, because of his sin with Bathsheba, he gave the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. If David could do it, then the Lord is either powerless or the Lord is unrighteous. So the child had to die. Isaiah 52:5, the prophet condemning the nation's godless rulers says this, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day because of their actions as representatives of the Lord God. Ezekiel 36:22, God stating his ultimate mercy towards the apostate nation. Even though they were worthy and under judgment, he speaks to them of that coming day. And he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, mercy and ultimate redemption, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God, to name the name of Christ in our day, and to not live out the teachings of Christ is an offense to the very Lord we purport to worship. And it is so prevalent in the churches today. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. And I wonder, and I look at this nation, and I see all that goes on. The leading cause of death in 2019 was abortion. Worldwide. 44.2 million souls put to death out of convenience. More than heart disease, more than cancer, more than automobile accidents, more than drug overdoses, more than murders worldwide. That's the world that yet when you look at surveys, most of the world claims to believe that there is a God and that God will judge. So it's God's chosen people. Their sin, Israel's sin, was that much more egregious. Now, if that were true of Israel, how much more true is it of the church today? We had the full revelation. They didn't. Paul was writing the New Testament when he was writing to the Roman church. We have the full revelation of God. Genesis to Revelation. We have access to it in this country as freely as we desire, despite the fact that we can't use state funds for it or anything else. But those who name the name of Christ especially need to be sure that there is a consistency with their words and their lives. I mention that because the state refuses to support any one religion, no matter what. So tax money can't go to it, bonds and so on and so forth.
I understand. As a public school teacher, though, who went to a Bible college, I was taught how to get around some of
the...
I mean, I used to ask my students, how do you celebrate Christmas? And the one that didn't come to school on Halloween, I'd call on him first. Because I could probably guess what he was going to say.
Well, my wife does a ministry with members of our church called the Good News Club.
The Good News Club, yeah.
Yeah, and they have managed, at least in Hunterdon County and certain townships, to bring the gospel, as the gospel, into grade schools. From kindergarten on up. It's a wonderful thing that they're able to do that. But they have to get approval from school boards, and some townships are not willing, others are more willing than others. That shouldn't surprise us, by the way, because as the world, as the prophecies of the Bible become more and more evident that they are on the verge of being fulfilled, the world is growing worse and worse. And Jesus said, when he returns, will he find faith in the world?
As long as the Muslims had their club in the building and other religions had their clubs in the building.
I know. Where I worked, I tried to have a Bible study on the campus of where I worked. It had been going on for years, and somebody complained. I could no longer have it on site. So I complained. I went to the CEO, actually, and I said, this doesn't seem quite fair. I mean, if we were a gay, lesbian, and transgender group, we could meet on campus. They would give support and time. And if there was a rally or something, the company would grant time to the employees. And he said, well, I don't make the rules, but I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll give you extra time at lunch so that you and your group can travel back and forth to someplace outside the company. So I had to arrange to meet at a church rather than be able to use a conference room. Verse 25, Paul writes, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, Paul repeats circumcision or uncircumcision multiple times in the next couple of verses. And the thing that to remember about all that is not the physical act. It is what it represented. It represented God setting apart the nation of Israel as his chosen people. And it was very difficult to disguise once circumcision occurred. I mean, I read in some ancient, that there were some ancient procedures where it could be undone, but I can't verify that. But regardless, it was an outward sign of an inward covenant. And that's the danger of reliance on outward ritual and outward symbols. And that was their main claim to security, was they were of the circumcision, and everybody else was uncircumcised. So that's the danger. If your circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Circumcision with consistent witness means something. It was profitable. People could point to them and say, ah, they are people of God. But circumcision or anything outward unaccompanied by inward obedience is worse than the opposite in Paul's parlance here, uncircumcision. Any reliance on outward is worse than flagrant disobedience. At least when we are flagrantly disobedient. I mean, I was a hedonist, I was a pagan. I was clearly not a Christian before I became a Christian. And in some sense, having become a Christian and walking with the Lord these years, I see that I was in some sense easier first to recognize and then to know where I stood and then be able to listen to the goodness of God because I was such at a low state. I knew I was unrighteous. And knowing that, there was still a part of my conscience that through God's grace was active And there was something I knew I was missing. I have since talked to people who were fully convinced that they were righteous. They are that is one of the most dangerous states I've concluded to be in. Because like the Jews of Paul's time, they were resting on a false assurance. Well, I'm not half as bad as you are. Well, that's true. They're probably not a quarter as bad as I was. But that's not what it takes. They shouldn't be comparing themselves to me. They need to compare themselves with the perfect standard of the Lord. So any reliance on outward, in that sense, is worse than flagrant disobedience because it gives the person a false sense of security. They think they're healthy when they are, in fact, unhealthy. It besmirches the very thing that they supposedly were boasting in, their relationship with God. And it makes a mockery by their hypocrisy of what should be revered by their obedience. And their hypocrisy is not hidden to the world. I think the world has laser-like focus on hypocritical Christians. I mean, a Christian that says one thing and does another. You know, the Sunday Christian and during the week is no different than anyone else. But in seeing just one of those examples, it allows the world to justify in its own mind broad-brushing all who name the name of Christ as hypocrites. I'm sure you've all encountered them. People are just money-grubbing, you know, offering-seeking, and there are well-known televangelists who have since fallen in absolute disrepute that just bolstered that image. And that's another danger of outward reliance rather than inward obedience. 26 and 27, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? These are two more searching questions that Paul asked. If an uncircumcised man, who they condemned out of hand, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, because God wrote the law on the hearts of every man, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That was the argument Paul was making. Because that uncircumcised man didn't matter. If he fulfilled the righteousness requirements of the law, it was as if he were circumcised. He was part of the covenant without the actual outward sign of the covenant. They took the sign of the covenant as the covenant itself. And Paul was trying to educate them otherwise. Because the actual covenant was obedience to the Lord God from the heart, not any outward signs. And he says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He was saying to them, in effect, no amount of gilded Torahs or fancy synagogues or, in our case, magnificent cathedrals measures up to simple heart obedience. No amount of professed righteousness, lavish phylacteries as they wore on their foreheads or broad hems on their gowns or robes, I should say, or church attendance or tithing or baptism, no amount of those professed righteousness excuses heart disobedience. For Paul to write that the uncircumcised would in effect judge the circumcision enraged them. That's why they wanted him dead. That's why they were willing to stone him. They were willing to violate Roman law in order to kill Paul. That's why there were always riots. And ultimately, when he went to his home temple in Jerusalem, they literally were going to tear him apart unless the Romans had come swoop down and rescued him. And he finishes here, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is the distillation of all his arguments. outward compliance without inward obedience is meaningless. In fact, it increases condemnation. True believers first undergo an inward transformation, followed by an outward evidence of that transformation. True repentance always, always looks like something. It's not just words. It's not just intellectual assent. Oh yes, I was wrong. That doesn't cut it. That's not repentance. That's almost excusing what you are guilty of. There must first be an inward transformation. The true sign of the covenant, as Paul says here, is heart and spirit, not law and letter. The gospel is so much loftier than the law. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law is that we human beings couldn't keep it. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said, you know, you can have a wonderful pot roast in your oven, and it could be cooked to perfection. But if you try to pick up that pot roast with even the best stainless steel or gold embossed silverware, and you stick it into the meat and you try to pull it out of the pan, that flesh is weak. And you'll drop that roast right on the floor. That's us in regard to the law. True praise then for this inwardness, this heart and spirit, is from God, who knows the heart and not men. And what was happening with the Jews of the first century especially is they were concerned what other men thought. That's why even some of the righteous Jews, the Nicodemus and so on, they came to Jesus by night because they were afraid of the condemnation of men. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned, and this can't be said too much because I've said it over and over again and I'd have to hit myself if I said it otherwise. Reliance on anything but the gospel is worthless. That righteousness cannot come from anything other than inward transformation through the Spirit. That all forms of righteousness without a new heart are less than meaningless and in fact can increase condemnation. We've learned that natural man is condemned, self-righteous man is condemned, and outwardly religious man is condemned as well. The only thing that saves, and Paul will spend a great deal of time in later chapters, the only thing that saves is sincere faith in Jesus, which makes us new creations and makes us have His righteousness, not attempt our own. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You once more for Your word. We thank You for Paul's clarity and his brilliance in presentation, Father. We thank You that he knows his audience, he loves his audience, and he portrays that love through hard, honest, yet loving truth. May we be the same, Father, to those around us, to those who look at us as Christians. May we show them Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, living out those precepts and teachings that the Lord gave us. We thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.